Normally, to start the sermon, I would say, will you turn with me now in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans? But those of you who have good eyesight will see that there are various markers sticking out of my Bible here, which means that there are a number of references that we're going to look at, and I think it perhaps will help us when we turn these up so that we might read them and declare them clearly and authentically. But we begin this way by affirming, as we've done already in earlier Sundays, that the message of the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation, is salvation. That is the message of the whole Bible. And salvation is something that is worked by God for his people and given to them in Jesus Christ. The Bible is quite clear about this. It allows no confusion, no distraction when it declares, and we don't turn up this reference at 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He did not come primarily to teach them, although he did teach them and still does. He did not come primarily to give an example. He did not come to improve individuals nor to improve society, although all these things are fruits of his work. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is something, of course, that is made absolutely clear in what we call the Christmas story, when the angel of God said to Joseph with regard to the child who would be born, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And the apostolic church took up that great affirmation when in their preaching they declared the name of Jesus, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the theme of the whole Bible and the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is salvation. And this salvation is spoken of in a variety of ways in Scripture, a variety of ways that really is cumulatively quite glorious. And this is why I have these references marked in Scripture. And the first one is in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 5 and verse 24. Here's a marvelous description of salvation. Jesus is speaking, John chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life." Now here is salvation. "He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's salvation. The second reference is in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26 and verse 18, where God is giving his commission to Paul, the great missionary apostle. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. He is being sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a description of salvation. From darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, forgiveness of sins, and a guaranteed place among the people of God. The third reference is in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, at verses 12 and 13. I must confess, I'm enjoying reading these verses because they're some of my favorite verses. My mind responds to them in my heart. Kindles to them. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father," speaking about salvation, "who has qualified us," the word qualified really means who has given us the title deeds. And you know, when you've got the title deeds of something, it really belongs to you. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion or the jurisdiction of darkness. And he has transferred us or lifted us up over into the kingdom of his beloved. Oh, what a lovely place to live your life in this world and in the world to come. Your rightful place in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And the last reference is in the very next chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, following from what we read, chapter 6, first of all at verse 4, speaking of salvation. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And what kind of life? Look down to verse 14 of that chapter. In that life, sin will have no dominion over you. Now, these references taken together, and there could have been many, many more, bring into focus the greatness and the glory and the wonder of the salvation with which God has saved us in and through the death and resurrection of his own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I make no apology for speaking in general terms about this salvation, because the Christian gospel that Paul is rejoicing in is far more than just forgiveness of all our sins, marvelous as that is. It's more than just forgiveness, expressed perhaps in the great words of Wesley, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin." It's not just forgiveness, it's deliverance and liberty of life. But you know, it's even more than that. Because this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ brings us back into harmony with God and into fellowship with God. And all the blessings and all the fulfillment of life that brings, plus a destiny of glory. Which destiny of glory is perhaps expressed best of all, although we shouldn't compare Scripture with Scripture, in the words of Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." I think there's a great deal that we need to learn from Scripture to encourage us, to thrill to, and to rejoice in this great salvation, because it will help us to understand not only the truth, but the feeling of Paul's words when at the beginning of Romans he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." How could you possibly be ashamed of a gospel like that? And yet, you know, the truth is, we may not be ashamed, but we can sometimes be embarrassed. And that's why we don't speak as often as we should speak to others about this one whose name is Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because in the face of the human situation, the personal situation and the world situation, with all the problems, defects, fears, confusion, failures, evil and hopelessness, in the face of all the powers that crowd in us and often crush us, Jesus Christ in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But of course, no one is really interested, let alone thrilled by, the gospel unless and until they see and feel the need for salvation. You can speak about salvation until you run out of breath and words, but if people don't see the need, they'll just sit like dummies. It won't mean a thing. And therefore, people need to be persuaded of the need to get right with God. And a great many people don't really believe that they're in the wrong with God. And people need to be persuaded by the Word of God of the need to have a right standing with God. I've been astonished down through the years of my ministry at the number of people I come across, especially people who haven't darkened the door of a church for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and more, how they assume that when they die, they'll go to heaven. There's no ground for that kind of assumption. We sing sometimes with the children, "There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin, nought that defileth can ever enter in." And therefore, in a sense, in his letter to the Romans, Paul begins by dealing with the issue, why is salvation needed? Why is the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so vital? And I remind you, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul declared that the wrath of God against all forms and expression of sin has been revealed from heaven. And you see, that's the problem from God's side. He is against, totally and eternally against, all that we mean by sin. He is angry. He is rejecting of it all. That's the problem from God's side. And God is the offended party. We're terribly self-centered, you know, and when we sin, our main preoccupation usually is that it's made us unhappy. We're very self-centered. In the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, there came a point where David the psalmist reached truth when he said, speaking to God, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." So Paul begins with the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Then in chapter 3, and we haven't time to read it all, chapter 3, verses 10, 19, and 23, the guilt of the sinner is declared. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law of God speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may stand guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem on the human side. We have sinned. We are in the wrong with God. And there is nothing that we can do to remedy the situation. And Paul comes in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. They are speaking about sinners. They are justified freely by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And that word redemption speaks of how the price of sin was paid. It wasn't let off. The price was paid. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as an expiation or atonement by his blood to be received by faith. God came into the sinner's hopeless and helpless situation and said, "I present to you the Savior of sinners, to be accepted freely as a gift." And that Savior is the only answer to God's wrath and to human guilt. And it is God who provides the Savior. And salvation, and all that we mean by salvation, is the gift of God's grace received by faith alone. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. And there's no other Savior, and there is no other name whereby we must be saved. That Savior to be accepted by faith and by faith alone. Well, people say, what exactly do you mean by faith? That's why we read the end of chapter 4. Faith is believing what God has said, taking God at his word. And God says, you are the sinner that Jesus... Oh, you say, I'm not as bad as... All. Well, argue with God. Don't argue with me. It is God who says, you are the sinner whom Jesus came to save. And there is the Savior who has come to save you. Now, do you recognize your need, and do you believe what God is saying to you? In that passage in chapter 4, from verse 19 to the end of chapter 4, God had said to old Abraham and old Sarah that they would have a child. And Abraham considered. I like this. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. So, some people think that faith is shutting your eyes to reality. Not a bit of it. Abraham didn't. Well, God had said, you and your wife are going to have a baby. So Abraham had a look at himself, and a look at his wife, and a look at himself again, and said, no, humanly speaking, it cannot be. And if God says it's going to be, then God must do it. And if God says he will do it, then he will do it. And Abraham's faith grew stronger and stronger as he gave glory to God. I think that means that Abraham's faith grew stronger and stronger, not as he looked at the human impossibilities. That never increases your faith. Looking at ourselves, that'll never increase our faith. I'll speak personally, it just depresses me. But when I look at God, when I think of God, and I think of what God is like, what I've learned about him in the Bible, when I think that God spared not his son, but gave him up to the death of the cross for me, you know, I begin to find that my faith is increasing. Because the more that Abraham considered God and gave God his rightful glory, there's no limitation in God. And Abraham's faith increased and grew stronger as he gave glory to God. As Abraham thought about God and God's goodness and God's grace and God's love and God's trustworthiness, the more he thought about it, the more he thought it was marvelous. Didn't we sing in the hymn after the opening psalm? Why, O Lord, such love to me? Oh, there's no explaining that. But I believe it. Don't you believe it? That he loves you like that? And you not find that strengthens your faith? Oh, it's not for nothing that the Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And chapter 4 ends up with the focus upon Jesus. It's a difficult verse, verse 25. The focus is on Jesus, put to death for our trespasses, that is to pay the price and meet the judgment of sin, and raised from the dead for our justification. Perhaps it means put to death to pay the price of our sins and raised from the dead to reassure us that the sacrifice had been accepted and that the Savior was alive forevermore. Now, says Paul, coming to chapter 5, if you have trusted Christ for salvation, this is the position. Away back in chapter 1, at verse 17, if I remember rightly, it says, he who through faith is righteous, or he who through faith is right with God, shall live. And beginning in Romans chapter 5, the theme the theme of the next few chapters is simply, this is your life. Not the rather dull, this is your life, that you sometimes, as Neil said, see on television, but when I see it beginning, I usually switch it off. This is your life. This is your life if you're a Christian. This is your life if you've got Jesus. Paul says, therefore, having been, or since we have been justified by faith. Now, some of the other versions have it. Therefore, being justified by faith. It almost suggests, leaves you the feeling that as long as your faith keeps strong, you'll be all right. That's not what it means. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This the beginning of this verse is emphasizing that all that we mean by salvation depends on God and not upon us. I continue to be amazed at the number of Christians nowadays who are totally ignorant of the Shorter Catechism. I keep one on my desk. And question 33 in the Shorter Catechism says, what is you're talking about justification. What is justification? And the answer, justification is an act of God's free grace. When we come to Romans chapter 8, we'll read, it is God who justifies. And when God says, that sinner who has put his trust in Jesus is accepted without qualification in my sight for time and eternity, nobody can contradict it. Neither man nor woman nor the devil. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin. I've come across Christians who, oh, I hope God will forgive. What do you mean you hope? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he's done it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to us and received by faith alone. Again, I quote Wesley's words, and at least one Methodist here tonight likes Wesley's words. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done, and then no condemnation now I dread. You see, this is the thrill of salvation. Salvation, you see, is something to stand on. When all the howling storms of life and experience are round about you, this is where you stand. You stand on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. Salvation is something to stand on, something to live by. It's not something to strive after. It is something to use. That seems an unworthy way to put it, but I'll stay by the words. It is something to use and something to enjoy. And the salvation that God gives us in Jesus Christ is something that liberates us. Liberates us from sin, liberates our personalities, and encourages us to, as it were, to come out into the open, just as we are, because we are accepted for Jesus' sake. And it's a salvation that not only liberates, it also enables us. And so in the first two verses of chapter 5, we have three reasons why this is so. I've spoken about these verses many, many times in my ministry here in Sandyford and elsewhere. I'm going to speak about them in Ireland next week as well. And I make no apology. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, firstly, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And thirdly, we rejoice in our sure hope of sharing the glory of God. This is your life. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily peace of mind, not a feeling of peace, but peace with God as a fact. The basic fact of the whole of our life. Peace with God because God is at peace with us. And God is at peace with us because all our sins have been dealt with. Now, pause for a moment. Just luxuriate in that statement. All our sins have been dealt with. Do you find that difficult to believe? All our sins have been put out of reckoning as far as God is concerned. Sometimes with our own conscience, sometimes because of people, sometimes because of the devil. And we think about, there's that. And God says, that doesn't come into it. That's past. I should have had this reference marked. It's a way back in Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 34, I think, and I hope. Let me read it to you. The end of verse 34, where God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, but you say, Mr. Philip, I remember. Well, you're doing something that God refuses to do. And that statement in Jeremiah is taken up in the New Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8, at verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's twice it says it in the Bible. And if you turn over a page to Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 17, you will find it again. I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more. That's what forgiveness really means. God will never bring up the subject of our sins. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there are so many references. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, and that great vision speaks of a blessing God who has loosed us from our sins. And I remember learning in a commentary, many, many years ago, that word loosed is a technical word that was very, very clearly understood in the Roman army at that time. The Roman soldiers had a cloak held by a clasp. and just clicking the clasp, the cloak fell off his shoulders. Now, that's what forgiveness is. He has loosed us from our sins. We have the same kind of thing in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 14, where the Word of God speaks of how in his death on the cross, Jesus took the bond, the writing that was against us. Now, some of you know the illustration I'm going to use. Dali's painting of St. John, you know, of the cross. And you know, you see in the painting faintly the wee scrap of paper on the cross. I know it signifies the writing that Pilate put on the cross. Every time I stand and look at Dali's painting, and see that wee scrap of paper nailed to the cross, I think of that verse in Colossians. The writing that was against me. All the record of my sins and transgressions taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Oh, what a relief. As I prepared for this service, I thought of Pilgrim, the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the burden that was on his back, that burden that weighed him down, robbed him of peace, robbed him of joy. Oh, it was such a burden. And remember, eventually he came on his journey, laden with that burden, and he became aware that he was going up a steep, grassy slope, the green hill. And he looked up, and he saw the one who had died for him, and the burden of sin and guilt rolled off his back and down the hill and into the empty tomb, and he never saw it again. Oh, I can understand why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 speaks of peace through the blood of the cross. Oh, I must never forget the price that was paid. A price that I could never have paid and you could never have paid. But he paid it. He paid the debt and set us free. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's poor. I get lost for language. You can look up. Hello, God. No fear, no sense of shame. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Peace with God. Now access into grace. And if peace speaks of the past having been dealt with, then grace speaks of the present provided for. That's why we sang Amazing Grace. The grace that has brought us thus far and the grace that will see us home. Amazing grace indeed. God's all-sufficient grace. Sovereign grace o'er sin abounding, as one of the hymns says. John chapter 1 verse 16 speaks of how we have received from him grace upon grace upon grace. As you know, I know nothing at all about the Greek language, but commentators tell me that the language used there is really repetitive. It's a repetitive term. It's, we have received from him grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace ad infinitum. Access into this grace in which we stand. I hunted through various hymn books and finally found it in the Redemption Hymn Book. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. Access into this grace that provides for the present. I'm just quoting to you scripture, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength will be made perfect in your weakness." Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Slightly different language, but it really means the same. "My God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory." I like to read, according to the riches of his glorious grace. And you know, this word grace speaks of our full acceptance by God into his presence at any time, in any place, in any condition. Yes, in any. Oh, but you say, Mr. These past few days, I haven't lived like a real Christian. Oh, well, you better hurry to God. Because you need him. You need him to tell you again of forgiveness. You need him to reassure you that your sins and your failures in recent days haven't led to your rejection. "Oh no," says God, "my grace surrounds you. You're mine, you're mine. I've paid the price for you, you're mine, and I will not let you go." Little wonder we're told in the Bible to come boldly to the throne of grace. Have you ever found yourself invited to some occasion or other, and you've been a bit hesitant, but you felt it was an invitation you ought to accept, and you've gone. And when you've gone, you found yourself in that company, and, oh, you're not at all at ease. And, yes, one or two, some folks speak to you quite politely and all that kind of thing, but you end up feeling that you're not really accepted, and that nobody would really notice if you weren't there, and that quite a number of folk would have preferred if you hadn't come. It's not nice to feel not accepted. But then you see, God accepts us for Jesus' sake. And God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wants us to feel at home in his presence. I never feel at ease when I'm amongst important people, especially people who just think they're important. I never feel at ease. But you know, I've learned to feel at ease with God because he wants me. And he paid the price for me that I might be his. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the past dealt with. Access into this grace in which we stand, the present provided for. And thirdly, we rejoice in our sure hope of sharing the glory of God. The past is dealt with, the present is provided for, and the future is guaranteed. The Christian believer in this world, you see, has everything to hope for. And in that hope, we can be absolutely sure, because God himself stands guarantor. And when we come eventually, it may take us a long time to reach chapter 8, verse 30. Paul speaks about the Christian believer and says, "Whom God justified, them he also glorified." Oh, you say, we're not there yet. No, but didn't we read in Peter that we are kept by the power of God? Do you sometimes wonder if you'll make it? God says, "Of course you'll make it." And we rejoice in our sure hope of the glory of God. There's no time tonight really to speak about the glory of God. We'll sing about it in just a few minutes. In the end of our hymn, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Do you ever think about heaven? Do you ever think about arriving there? Do you ever think about the welcome you'll get? Again, I'm thinking of Pilgrim's Progress. Was it Faithful or Mr. Stanford? I can't remember. Crossed over, and all the trumpets sounded, and the can you imagine it? I'll imagine it. I need to be blessed as well as you. Can you imagine a great commotion in heaven and crowds of people rushing to the golden gates of heaven? What's going on? George Phillips arriving. Oh, what a thought. Do you remember the martyrdom of Stephen? Just before he died, that young martyr saw Jesus standing, not sitting in the Father's throne, but standing to receive him. And we rejoice in our sure hope of the glory of God. As sinners, it was said of us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, we are sure of it. And we need to grasp the truth of it and to thrill to the truth of it and go into the future confident of it. Can I leave you with these words of Peter? Not repeating again chapter 1, but in 1 Peter chapter 5. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peace, grace, and glory. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service.